Good morning. We're eventually going to get to Psalm 102. If you want to open your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 102. Some of you, especially you first-year students, saw the title for today's sermon, When Seminary Overwhelms, and you thought, it's kind of a Debbie Downer. We're just getting started. Seminary's full of hope and promise. Why be such a buzzkill, Professor Smith? Well, as I say in some of my classes, just talk to the grizzled veterans around you. Be excited, be hopeful, but be prepared. Be prepared. When I think of seminary being overwhelming, I have three things in mind. This is not your outline yet. But as I thought of putting together a sermon on seminary being overwhelming, I thought, well, first, seminary can be overwhelming because life happens, right? You can be in seminary and somebody in your family gets really sick. A car breaks down on a very unfortunate day. Someone in your family has a child. When I was in seminary my third year, this day happened, what we all call 9/11. And so that was quite a day to be in seminary. You add any of these things to seminary workload and things can get rough. Second, seminary can overwhelm because it is a lot of work. I know it may not seem like it now, but just look forward in your syllabus. When I thought about this sermon, I wasn't thinking so much of weeks 1 to 3 as I was weeks 10 to 13. And finally, seminary can be a spiritually overwhelming time. The schemes of the devil are crafty, they're subversive, I think especially against those who are preparing to serve Christ and his bride. For me, seminary was awesome. Some of my closest friends, some of my fondest memories come from being here for 3 years, but so were some dark nights of the soul. So were some pretty real spiritual trials. So I hope as we turn to God's word this morning, he will use it to prepare you by the Holy Spirit for some of these overwhelming times. So turn with me to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when people gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of the servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your Spirit would attend us, that your Spirit would deliver the words you would have me to say this morning, and that you would prepare our hearts to receive them, that we might find encouragement in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What do you do? Where do you turn when life overwhelms? Bluebell ice cream? Bavink? Video games, Voss, binge on Netflix, binge on Ritterboss. You are in seminary. The question is not if, but when will life overwhelm? As we see here, as you just heard, when overwhelmed, when at the end of himself, the psalmist turns to God. And the Psalms are continually closing us up to God as our only resource in perilous times. I'm going to walk with you through this psalm, three sections. You first have verses 1 through 11, where the psalmist pours out his problems to God. Verses 12 through 22, a focus on God, a focus on his eternity, and the blessing he has stored up for his people. And then thirdly, verses 23 to 28, a confident prayer to the Lord in the light of who he is. So we will look through these three points. In verses 1 through 11, we learn this is an individual lament that has a note of urgency. Just look at the imperatives. Lord, hear. Listen. Do not hide your face. Incline your ear. Answer quickly. This is a desperate man. But in his distress, he calls out to God, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Distress calls for calls on God. Distress calls for calls on God. The psalmist here calls on God in the midst of his distress. Now, the specifics of his distress are not given, at least the external circumstances, right? Because the psalmist wants us to gain an overwhelming sense of his discouragement. Listen to the accumulation of literal and metaphorical language. Bones burn, heart is struck down, forgets to eat, loud groaning, bones cling to flesh. There's an illness here contributing to his distress. There's enemies too, but what's more, he feels God has thrown him out, shut him out of his presence. If this section of the psalm has a mood, an overwhelming mood, it's one of discouragement. He feels abandoned and lonely. And you have these wonderful images, like a desert owl in the wilderness, like a bird on a rooftop with nothing around but the empty sky. These first 11 verses, they're pretty bleak, but they're honest. They catch the universal experience of the Christian at one time or another. They catch the experience of a seminarian, if not now, sometime in the coming months and in the coming years. Calvin said, the Psalms present to us a complete anatomy of the soul. He goes on to say, there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror, or rather the Holy Spirit has here drawn all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Over a century before him, Athanasius wrote something similar. He wrote that the Psalms, Athanasius wrote that from the Psalms, those who want to do so can learn the emotions and dispositions of the soul, finding in them also the therapy and correction suited for each emotion. If the point needs to be made more forcefully, let us say that the entire Holy Scripture is a teacher of virtues and the truths of faith, while the book of Psalms possesses somehow the perfect image of the soul's course in life. Well, we see here in Psalm 102 the darker side of our soul's course, prompted by the difficulty of life and all the feelings that flow from difficulty. And what's interesting is to focus in on the actual language the psalmist uses in these first 11 verses. He gives us echoes and borrowings from other psalms. Some examples. Let my cry, that phrase, go see Psalm 18. Do not hide your face, Psalm 27. In the day of my distress, Psalm 59. Incline your ear, Psalm 31. In the day I call, Psalm 56, and answer me speedily, Psalm 69. When we are troubled, when we're cast down, we might not pray, and we might not pray for many reasons, but often it is because we feel we don't have the words to pray. And what the Psalms do is they open our mouths and they give us the words. The psalmist here appears to be appropriating other psalms. And what we find is the psalmist's mind and heart were impregnated by the word, and therefore he's expressing his deepest feelings using scripture. And he's doing so in a very natural way. It was a part of his interior life. Is it a part of our life, our seminarian life, to have the scriptures a part of our interior? When we are tempted to be mute before God, do we turn to scripture? Do we turn to the Psalms in particular and let them open our mouths? Let them supply our words. The Psalms do indeed present a complete anatomy of the soul, even the darker side illumined by the travails of life. And they say to us, they say it's okay to lament. Leonard Cohen, who passed away a few years ago, was known for his soulful songwriting that often turned to outright lament, somehow fitting, giving his voice, once described as deeper than a Siberian coal mine. But back in 1974, he commented on traditions of lament. The first tradition of which he speaks will be very familiar to you, because it's often the knee-jerk response of our culture and even parts of the culture that can sometimes be found in the evangelical church, and we are tempted to fall into ourselves. Here, Cohen, he says, you have a tradition on the one hand that says if things are bad, we should not dwell on the sadness. We should play a happy song, a merry tune, strike up the band and dance the best we can, even if we are suffering from a concussion. And then there's another tradition, and this is the more Oriental or Middle Eastern tradition, which says that if things are really bad, the best thing to do is sit by the grave and wail. And that's the way you're going to feel better. I think both efforts are intended to lift up the spirit. And my own tradition, which is the Hebraic tradition, suggests that you sit next to the disaster and lament. The notion of the lamentation seems to me to be the way to do it. You don't avoid the situation. You throw yourself into it fearlessly. Cohen's right, but only partly so. We have here in Psalm 102 a model for throwing ourselves fearlessly into spiritual and emotional turmoil, even a void. But if that's all we ever do, if all our eyes know is the ground, all they will know is eventual darkness. What does the psalmist do? He's in a bad spot. He's being honest with his emotional state, and he's talking. But the most important observation to make in these first 11 verses is, who is he talking to? He's talking to God. It is to God we now turn. Because as the psalm moves from verse 11 to 12, we notice a real blessed contrast. What he needs is for God to reach down one of his long arms, take him by the hand, and with his other hand to lift the psalmist's chin. That's the answer to his distress, to his depression, his discouragement, to cast his eyes upon God and who he is and his purposes and ways. So we look now at verses 12 through 22. The blessed contrast between the psalmist's perspective and God and his nature is seen there right at the beginning. Enthroned forever, remembered throughout all generations. In verses 1 through 11, the psalmist feels like he's caught in the meaningless passage of time. You have days, you have smoke, you have shadows, all these used to describe his sense of time. But what's key about him is that days, smoke, shadows, they all pass. In verses 12 through 22, the psalmist receives consolation through meditating on God. And as we find in verse 13, God is the master of time. It's as if the psalmist leads with the frailty of life, only to set in relief the eternity of God, that he stands outside the transience of life, and he even commandeers it to his purposes. For the psalmist, reality indeed does have solidity. It's firm, it's real, but only insofar as God stands behind it. You'll know another psalm, Psalm 121. The psalmist muses, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Why does the psalmist turn to the hills or to the mountains? What did the mountains have to do with a cry for help? Well, my family and I, we just went to the mountains this past Saturday. And what's striking there, of course, is we were at South Mountain State Park. I recommend you go there. Some nice waterfalls. We were surrounded by beauty, but everything we were surrounded by in one way reflected change. We had streams around us, which were flowing in constant flux. We were surrounded by leaves, which will soon turn color and fall to the ground and die. But the rocks, the mountain, those are steady. Those are unchanging, at least to our human eye. And so even though God created these things, he's often compared to these things in the scriptures because there's solidity, there's permanence there. The psalmist is crying out for help and is seeking an image of something of permanence that can be depended on. So his mind runs to these mountains or elsewhere to rock. So in turning to the Lord, we are provided with something powerful here in verses 12 and following, unchanging, his character, his purposes. And his purposes, which are highlighted here, are not only the purposes for the individual psalmist, you will note, but for the people of God. That's really what's symbolized in the use of Zion. And isn't it interesting, as the psalmist transitions from himself to God, the answers for his plight come in the context of God's purposes for his people. That is to say, he realizes that his well-being is caught up with the well-being of the larger group of God's people. Biblical religion is not just Jesus and me. The psalmist sees it through God's dealing with his people collectively that he will find blessing. It is through the restoration of the many in the covenant that the one, the individual, finds relief. And all of God's dealings here are merciful. To quote the psalm, he regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise their prayer. He hears the groans of the prisoners. The eternal God is not deaf to the travails of those caught in the thicket of suffering, but he will meet their suffering with his mercy and his power, and he addresses them as he meets them as a body. The Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. They will declare in Zion and Jerusalem, that is, among his people, the name of the Lord. They will worship the Lord. So you see there that it's in the corporate worship of the Lord and a meditation on the Lord's eternal perfections and his condescending mercy that the psalmist receives the divine medicine needed for all his woes. So it's in the company of the people, and it's especially as they worship. I'm going to draw an illustration here from my predecessor, Dr. Kelly, and maybe he even used it in this room when he himself was preaching, but I always found it quite apt as I thought about the necessity of corporate worship for our own spiritual and emotional health. He told us as students that when he was in pastoral ministry, he would often have individuals come to him for counseling. And he had a little condition for them, that if they came to him to counseling and he noticed that they were regularly absent from worship Sunday morning and Sunday evening, that he would meet with them, but only if they committed to coming to worship Sunday morning, Sunday evening for 3-4 weeks. And what he found is as they came and as they identified themselves with the people of God and sat under the ministry of the word and worshiped the Lord together, that many of the things they thought they needed counseling for went away. Now, before you go too concerned over this illustration, he of course made exceptions for emergencies and extreme cases, but you get the overall point. Worship is the first and strongest tonic for our souls when distressed, because it is there that we find the mercy of God on his people, and we are able to meditate on his eternal perfections as we praise him, as we pray, as we hear his word together, and the Spirit ministers in the midst. What this psalm presents to us as the process for moving from overwhelmed to overcomer is looking to God in worship. Well, we turn now to the end, having meditated on God's eternity and his plan for his people throughout the generations. The psalmist can now take his feelings of life slipping away, slipping through his fingers, and he can confidently go to God, and he does that, as you see in verses 23 to 28. His plea is to this one who endures throughout all generations. And with the confident plea, the psalmist finishes with these soaring, with these eloquent words that you may find very familiar from the New Testament as well, because they're quoted in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, where they are applied, very interestingly, to Christ himself. And these words highlight God's original work in founding the earth. The heavens may appear permanent, but they too must be contrasted with the permanence of God. They will wear out. They will wear out. And the people of God find their security then not in the passing things of this world, but in the permanence and eternality of their God who created all things in this world. What's more, as we learn in the New Testament, we are married to God in Jesus Christ, our bridegroom for all eternity. And divorce is not in God's vocabulary. We are Christ's bride, which means if Christ is forever, we are forever in his loving gaze. If there was no God, indeed, we'd be lost in sort of the vortex of this passing world and all its woes that at least come before the psalmist's mind in the first 11 verses. But if there is a God, and indeed there is, and if he is merciful, which indeed he is, relief can be found. Relief can be found in being established by him. Look at verse 28. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established by you. God often will totally shut us up, close us up to God, to himself, so that we can realize our utter dependence upon him. Sometimes God will bring great distress into our lives to demonstrate to us, as he does here, to the psalmist, of his care, of his permanence. This psalmist, as he turns to God, as God gives him a view, a vision for who he is able then to, in confidence, turn to God, knowing that everything he has is found in him. Do we know who our God is? Do we know who our God is? Do we know we can bring all of our cares to him? Do you know that he is more than sufficient, more than powerful, and in his condescending mercy, he meets us where we are, even in our seminary woes, and he can lift our chin, and he can show us who he is. He can provide solidity to our lives, which seem to be all over the map. As those who are in my sanctification class can attest, I like to talk a lot about Augustine. And one reason is, I believe he's a compelling voice in our particular culture, because we live in a culture of emotional anarchy. Emotions just, you know, all over the place. People have forgotten to do what to do with their emotions. And if you doubt me, just go on Twitter, okay? It's a chaotic atmosphere. We've lost the handles, the contours, the wisdom that it would enable us to know to actually have true joy, to have true sorrow. And so I talk about Augustine. I talk a lot about his confessions because he models, I think, a biblical view of emotions. And he does this, I think, Augustine, insofar as he's immersed in the Psalms. Psalms like this one, Psalm 102. He's learned a certain emotional maturity, a godly emotional life from the psalmist. And we see that here. In the midst of great distress, there's not a reckless binge. There's not an irresponsible sort of gush fest. There's not hopeless foreboding. There's a fierce honesty, a fierce candor, yes, but it's ultimately thrown onto God. The Psalms teach us, including this one, that we can always throw ourselves and all of our circumstances which cause us great distress, we can throw them on God and find in Him, in His purposes, the balm needed for our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for inspiring the psalmist to write this psalm. Because as we read it and as your Spirit ministers it to our souls, it can become a part of our own soul. So that in this sinful and fallen world and in our sinful and fallen lives, when distress comes in your providence, we would lift our eyes. We would lift our souls to you. And we would find in you everything that we need. We would find in the face of Jesus Christ your mercy and your grace. So I pray for these men and women in the semester ahead, that when seminary does overwhelm, you would lift their chin. You would lift their chin to see who you are in all your perfections, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.